Well, I have a question for you. Do you believe in rewards? Heavenly rewards, that is. When life on earth is o'er and you are received into mansions above, will your efforts on earth receive a special commendation? I confess, in regard to the subject of rewards, I have given it little thought in regard to my own pilgrimage, in part because, as in the case of Abraham, God is our exceeding great reward. Also, in part because I see myself content to arrive in the holy city, my back to the wall, so to speak, and just be glad to be there. And in part because of the four words that we read this evening found in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." "Well done" is not how I would describe my endeavors in ministry or my service to God. The adjective "good" is entirely out of place in regard to my sojourn here. And "faithful," as in unwavering, trustworthy, uncowardly, I fear I cannot see myself in that category. Further, rewards seem to be the opposite of God's unmerited favor to sinners such as ourselves. It's something that is earned, something that is worked for, and perhaps in a sense something that is owed. So I largely dismissed rewards from my Christian walk. But looking back upon my pilgrimage, if I can give myself as an example, it was a mistake. And looking back, I'm sorry that I dismissed rewards so easily from part of what is required of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, my wife and I have become acquainted with the Romanian Baptist Church in Toronto. The pastor's wife is a, if I get this right, podiatrist, thank you. I didn't get it right. What do I know about toenails, right? Podiatrist. I'll leave it. And she offered to cut our toenails in our residence free of charge. Now, I do confess I don't reach my toes as well as I once did. And so I reluctantly gave in. And as I watched her working on, very lovingly, on my wife's feet, I said, "This is like Jesus washing the feet of his disciples." And she said, "Yes, I am doing this for the saints here, so when I get to heaven, I will have some rewards in heaven." I thought that was wonderful. How often have I striven harder in order to store up treasures in glory? In fact, as I begin to think of rewards in the Christian life, sure enough, the good book is full of such encouragements. Reminding ourselves that while salvation is a free gift, rewards are obtained by works, endeavors, labors, blood, sweat, toil, faithfulness, works pleasing to God, as even Jesus went about doing good as our example. Matthew chapter 10 and 42, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." So rewards are in the scriptures. Where was my head all of these years? I don't remember many sermons on the subject of rewards. You can look it up in your concordance, but Luke 19 and 17. "Well done, my good and faithful servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. That's a reward. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for Jesus appearing tonight? Is that the longing of your heart? Well, dear friend, there's also a reward attached to that longing. Revelation 2 and 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then Revelation 22:12, and I've only picked a few verses, sorry. But behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. I was thinking tonight as we were sitting together and we were singing the hymns, and I was thinking tonight, does God keep attendance? As a church, we don't keep attendance. Maybe we ought to, but on an evening service, does God keep attendance? Clearly, rewards then are God's gifts to his servants, and yet they are earned according to what he has done. Faithfulness, trusting the Lord, working in the vineyard, in the place where God has placed us, using the gifts and using the talents that God has given to us, whether they're 5, 2, or 1. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30 make it clear that Jesus is the one who is going on a long journey. In his physical absence, he has entrusted his servants to labor in his kingdom and advance in his absence physically his interests. Of course, Jesus has promised to be with us to the ends of the world in his spirit. And this is his departure, physical departure for the present. Now, in his absence, he has entrusted to his servants talents or gifts to be actively used to enhance his glory. As one writer puts it, the parable is unique because it goes beyond simply watching and waiting, as in the parable of the 10 virgins, which begin the chapter, and focuses primarily on working until Jesus returns. The parable should prompt us to ask, am I serving Christ with what he has given me? The parable should prompt us to ask, am I serving Christ with what he has given me? There is a similar encouragement and an admonishment by John Piper when he writes this paragraph, don't waste your life. It's easy to slip through life without taking risks, without making your life count. But life ought not to be wasted. If you live to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risk will be high, but your joy also will be high. And then he says of his own book, this book is written not how to avoid the wounded life, but how to avoid the wasted life. And that's interesting because many books are written for Christians today who are wounded and the church is called a hospital, etc., etc. He says, no, this is not written for the wounded life. He says, this is written that we avoid the wasted life. What are you doing with your life tonight? Are you wasting it? Oh, if you're young, you think you got all the time in the world. But that proves to be a mirage, doesn't it? Some of you, he says, will die in the service of Jesus Christ. That will not be a tragedy, treasuring life above Christ. Treasuring life above Christ is the tragedy. In other words, if we hang on to life and hang on to this world, therein lies the tragedy. Excuse me. Life ought to be lived and not wasted. The three servants are called into their master's office. He informs them that he has business elsewhere. And he will be going on a long journey. He'll be away for a long time to attend to that business, non-specified period of time. In his absence, he is entrusting his property to them. And he begins to parcel it out. To the first, 10 talents. To the second, 5 talents. To the third, 1 talent, or 5, 2, and 1. Immediately, we see all are not on equal footing. We know talents here refer to money of that time, but now, as time passed, because of the scripture, as it permeated society, the talent came to be gifts that are given to the person in seeking to use them for the Lord. The parable has had such an impact then, we think in terms of gifts or abilities. And then, not only that, we see that some activities, but not all, have the same abilities. Not all have the same equal giftedness, if you like. We have to keep that in mind. That is, in regard to preachers, we could think of John Piper, and we could think of a MacArthur, we could think of a Spurgeon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we could go on, a Wesley and a Whitfield. And they had specific talents and specific gifts in the purposes that God was using them for. For example, I was reading in the story of Jan Smuts, who was the prime minister way back in South Africa, read his biography, and I was interested to learn that he was a very brilliant man and a remarkable man, and he possessed a photographic memory, and I always thought as a pastor, boy, that's something I could use, a photographic memory. That would be a useful gift, right? Maybe someone here, let me know after, will you, if you possess a photographic memory. And on occasion, it was tested by reading 5 to 10 pages of any book, and then he would tell them to stop, and then he would repeat what was read word for word. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had a similar gift that was given to him. So we're not all gifted the same. And of course, as God is wise, he doesn't need everyone gifted the same. So some received 5, some received 2, some received 1. There are different gifts parceled out, but all meant to be used for the advance of Christ's kingdom, for the glory of God. So the parable recognizes that God will gift some more than others for the works which God has prepared in advance for them to do, as we read in Ephesians 2 and 10. All right, therefore, to whom much is given, much is also required. And if you have been given a great deal and you're wasting your life, it will be required of you. Our Lord does not ask, by the way, blood from a stone. Although, a word of caution, the parable does not teach those most gifted will have the greater success, because those so gifted must also work at it, and they must also hone their gifts for service. Many a man with meager gifts, working diligently, has improved upon the gifts vouchsafed to him and had a greater impact for God and Christ than someone who was more talented and more gifted. We see that in high school. Someone who is tremendously gifted, they hit university and they have problems in university because they never had to work at it. Someone else who had to work at their studies hit university, do well, because they know how to work. The words of our Lord with what manner you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Mark 5 and 24. So the overall parable then is clear. Jesus, our master, who has given us much and requires that which is given will be used for his glory. We are stewards, as it were. We're responsible for what is entrusted to us. We are to work diligently. We are to be faithful and trustworthy. We are to honor our master by maximizing his resources. So the first two stewards, the one who received, in this case, the 5 talents, and the one who received 2, maximized the property entrusted to them. The man who received 5 talents went at once and put his master's money to work and gained 5 more. Now, can I say something here? The man who received the 5 talents went at once. That's the key. Procrastination is deadly. Good intentions, deadly. They went immediately, and they went to work. So tonight, if you haven't been working for rewards, you leave this place, and at once you begin. Lord, how can I work in your vineyard? How can I work in your kingdom? How can I use the gifts and talents that you have given me to your glory and to your name? Don't procrastinate. Because in the procrastination, you'll find yourself with the 1 talent. To put it in John Piper's words, this man took risks. And notice he worked with great joy, delighted to be in the service of so great a master. He loved his master very much, was willing to be spent and to spend in his service. And his diligence and his hard work paid off, because when his master eventually returned, he had doubled his master's possessions. And in turn, he was commended for his service and called a good and faithful servant, faithful with few things. And now his reward, I will put you in charge of many things. So believe me, in heaven, we will be active. We won't be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, but we will be in the service of the King of Kings in the new heavens and the new earth. But one of the stewards was procrastinated. One of the stewards was not commended by his master, but he was condemned by his master. It's an awful verse that ends, cast them out into that place of torment. He had watched, if you like, with envious eyes, the distribution of his master's property, and he was displeased. He had received only 1 talent, regarded it as a reflection on himself, an insult to his person. How could he expect to compete with the one who had 5 talents, the one who had 2 talents, the one who was more gifted, the one who had been given more by the master? He regarded the master as a hard man. There was little joy, there was little love, and there was little intimacy here. So, because he thought of his master as a hard man, and because he was envious and jealous of the others, and that he had been, as it were, with short shrift, he buried the talent and gave back no more than what he had received. And notice, he blames the master for his action, when with a modicum of effort, he could have lent it out for usury. It was the master's fault, not his fault. It was the master to blame, not his procrastination. It was the master who was hard, not his heart. And as I said, he was condemned strongly. The talent is taken from him and is given to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more and will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. In other words, if you haven't used it for the glory of God, that which you're given will be taken away. It's an old saw, so to speak, but we're either progressing or regressing. In the kingdom, there's no standing still. Now let me confess a wicked, iniquitous sin that I'll own up to. In the beginning of my ministry, with all its highs and lows, and if I recall correctly, mostly lows, trials, and setbacks, I blamed God. I felt the Lord was a hard master, had set me on a hard task. How could he possibly expect results when I was so poorly gifted? One talent does not cover a lot of ground. And I thought, now, if I was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones then, so gifted and so talented and intellectually, how should we put it, sharp, the talents and gifts that God had given, I could be eminently successful for Jesus, that is. Yeah. Oh. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, it took a little pain and it took a little prayer to work that out of my system, and I'm not saying I'm fully free from it yet, to learn it's not the gift or gifts, it's not what we have received, but the giver. If he's given you one talent, he wants you to use that one talent. And it's the giver who blesses it, and it is the giver that causes it to prosper. And many a humble man with one talent has outstripped two talents because they have heeded the master's command and put their faith and trust in his power and in the Spirit. It is the height of iniquity to blame God for a lack of tools and the insufficiency for the task. Matthew Henry, in his inimical fashion, writes, God does not demand brick and deny straw. No, whatever is required in the covenant is promised in the covenant, so that if we perish, it is owing to our own selves. To which he adds, note, hard thoughts of God drive us from and cramp us in his service. Thus, those who think it is impossible to please him will do nothing to purpose in religion. So if you have hard thoughts tonight, whether talent, two talent, or five, you will do nothing to purpose. Take the talent, take the gift that God has given you, and use it to purpose for the glory of God, the advance of the kingdom. You say, well, not much here tonight. No, no, you're present. The church doors are open. The gospel is preached. The angels are here. It's recorded in the book of Malachi. God heard those who were talking about eternal things. And he promised in the book of Malachi his blessing. I should have woken up long ago. Says, like the lady who, dear pastor's wife who looks after toenails, she does this for Christians, she does it for free. And she has, of course, her work, but she does this for free. She says, when I go to heaven, I want rewards. I want to see the rewards have gone on before. And so this drives her and promotes her and pushes her. And we wouldn't think so much that our labor is in vain then, would we? We would realize that we can't count it up all now. It's stored up. It's waiting for us. It seems to me that God does reward his servants as the man with five ends with 11. I cannot see, by the way, us all dressed in white, standing shoulder to shoulder, or at least myself with the Apostle Paul, in perfect uniformity. I see my God as loving diversity. Why didn't God make 10,000 Pauls? No, he gave to each talents for the purposes designed to advance his kingdom. So there's one Apostle Paul, there's one Peter, and in glory, the angels have also a hierarchy. There are cherubims and seraphims, and there's the Archangel Michael. They're not all the same. They're not all the same rank. We won't all be, as it were, uniformity and equality in glory. Not only so, our God delights in bestowing rewards as what he is given is returned to further his glory. The works that God prepared that I should do on earth are rebounded to his glory. Further, even now, there is a superabundance that goes beyond mere salvation. All are saved the same way. All have standing and justification by faith alone and stand on the same ground and enjoy the pleasures of being in the presence of Jesus for all eternity and experiencing the love of God surpassing. Because it is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. We have no merit of our own in that sense. Rewards are not to be regarded as meritorious in that sense. But God's good pleasure and delight is to give beyond whatever we ask or think. So in one sense, as our Lord reminds us, having done all, we have only done what which was required of us. And yet in another sense, having given a glass of cold water to a righteous man, a man receives a righteous man's reward. Men work in the factory, they receive a wage, but nothing prevents a factory owner to go above and beyond and make him employee of the month for his hard labor and his hard work. His wage is what he deserved. His honor is over and above. In a way, God takes pleasure in that which is done in his name, and it would be strange to say that the least he who so generously takes no notice of those who work in the vineyard to increase its bounty. In other words, he does not take no notice. Notice, as we read in the scriptures tonight, you are entrusted with five talents, you have gained more. Come and share in your master's happiness. Come and share in your master's happiness. The wage is rewarded by our Lord. Sproul asked about rewards, writes, there are degrees of rewards that are given in heaven, as well as graduations of severity of punishment in hell. He goes on to say, our good works give us no merit in heaven whatsoever, and the only possible way to enter heaven is in Christ. But our emphasis on salvation by faith alone has obscured the rewards given to good works after we are saved. And we do emphasize, as we do the Reformed Sunday, justification by faith, and preach justification by faith, and faith and salvation is not by works, but by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we sometimes obscure the fact that having been saved, we're called to do good works. Now it's interesting, when you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that he went about doing what? Good works. And then when you see in the epistles, and you see in the letters of Paul and the pastoral epistles, there is the encouragements to the church to go about and do good. Seek ways to do good. Sproul quotes Augustine, the fact that God has decided to grant rewards on the basis of obedience is what Augustine called God's crown, crowning his own works in us. That's neat. God crowning his own works in us. So I think that the gap between tier 1 and tier 10 in heaven is infinitesimal compared to the gap in getting there or not getting there at all. Somebody put it this way, everybody's cup in heaven is full, but not everybody in heaven has the same size cup. In other words, though there are rewards, though there are advancements, though there are those who, if you like, are angels and archangels, if you like, nevertheless, each one of us in glory, there will be no envy, there will be no jealousy, there will be nothing of that sort. We will be fully satisfied with the cup that we have received. Are you looking forward to rewards? I think that in my ministry, if I could just speak, had I been more cognizant of this, I would have pressed on even more fervently and said to myself, hey, it's not the end yet. There's coming a day when God will reward faithfulness, trustworthiness. He will reward our good works. He will reward the fruit that was produced in us and through us. We get discouraged, don't we? We labor, and sometimes we think we're laboring in vain. Sometimes we think no one's noticing and no one's really caring. We find ourselves in our own Gethsemane, if you like. And I think we judge ourselves at times, and think we judge ourselves too harshly, and we judge ourselves too soon. In an exposition that we had here, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians here at Faith, I was struck by Paul's evaluation of his own ministry. Listen to it in chapter 4 and 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. And then he says, now, he's not saying he's above criticism. He's not even saying that he doesn't evaluate his ministry. But he refuses anyone, even himself, to render the final verdict. The final verdict isn't in yet. So don't be discouraged. It's yet to come. Paul left the final verdict to God. As he writes, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. We don't judge ourselves day by day. Rather, God takes in the whole of the ministry, or the tenor of our ministry, or our service to God, whatever it might be, and the aim of our ministry. So, early in my own ministry, in my first church, wet behind the ears, man of influence visited the parishioners, and I'm just starting out, by the way, and this man, he decides to tell all the parishioners, this man does not love his people. And boy, was I ever devastated and debilitated and ready to quit and go and sell cars. And maybe I should have gone and sell cars. I don't know. But 50 years later, I'm still here. Isn't that something? You see? But I judge myself through that man's vision. But who is he? And since when did he have infinite knowledge? So we don't leap at the first criticism, jump into the abyss and stop working. And that's what happens many times. As soon as you begin a work, as soon as you begin where you can see that you could be used in the church or in Christ's kingdom or at work, and you start, the devil will try to stop it right there. And criticisms may arise. And that's when you press on. You press on. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing it for the King of Kings. I love my Lord Jesus, and I'm going to serve him and give my talent and gift to him. And the roadblocks that were suddenly there suddenly begin to disappear. Excuse me, and just quickly. Secondly, we don't know all our works. It's true, isn't it? And it's a good thing. But you remember Jesus also reminded us on the judgment day of the sheep and the goats, and how the goats were full of their good works and boasting. When didn't we see you in prison? When did we feed you? When didn't we clothe you? When did we visit you when you're sick? And the sheep over on the other side, when they turn to them, what do the sheep do? The sheep say, oh Lord, when did we visit you? When we were in jail? When did we do these things that you're speaking about? And Jesus says, when you've done the least of these, you've done it unto me. Right? We don't know all our works. We're tending to think that in terms of something large and grand, Billy Graham and millions hanging on our words or whatever, and some spurgeonic results. But what about the cup of cold water? What about the quiet listening to a bore, if you like? And when you would rather have maybe other company. What about the long night vigil by the bedside? 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others, they trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. It will all be revealed. Dear pastor, she wrote, there have been many times when I thought how blessed I am for being led here. I know nothing of the east end of the city and still don't find myself my way around very well. But I can find the church. And so very appreciative of all the ways you helped me, preaching and teaching and caring and visits and you and Kay. If I had handpicked you, I couldn't have asked for a better pastor. Well, I didn't know anything about that. And tonight, I don't know who wrote it, but it's there. It's there in the record. It's there in the record. As it was Luther who said, when we get to heaven, he's going to be surprised, or likely so, of some who are there and others who are not. Likewise, we might be surprised how large the cup is in the hands of some, and how small it is in the hands of others. But we skip past this verse, and I want to share it with you before I close. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must be faithful. That's the heart of the parable. The heart of the parable is not that you succeeded. The heart of the parable is not that you had success on the right hand and on the left hand. The heart of the parable is you were trustworthy. You were faithful to the task. You picked it up and you put it down and you kept on going. It's like William Carey, the father of missions. He described his ministry this way: I plod. Like the old workhorse, I plod. We may dream of large crowds, or we may dream of having our name bandied about and some recognizable accomplishment, I don't know. And we may be disappointed at the rocky ground and the hard plowing, the birds that snatch away the seed newly sown, but we will be judged not on our success or our lack thereof in our own eyes, because when we use the talents God has given us, they are assured of success. He crowns his own work. No, what matters is, were we faithful? Did we stay the course? Did we resist worldly compromise? Think of Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his rewards. Brothers and sisters, I was a foolish pastor and a foolish Christian, because I should have dwelt more on those rewards in the sense in which, striving with limited talent and gifts, that I offer them to Jesus Christ in the service of his name through being trustworthy and faithful. In heaven, when we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll not envy those with large cups. No, we'll rejoice with them, and they will rejoice with us. And finally, in our lives, a heartfelt seeking of future heavenly rewards should motivate us to work wholeheartedly in the kingdom of the Lord at whatever task he calls to us, whatever position or office that he gives to us, whether great or small, paid or unpaid. It would also make us long for his approval rather than wealth or success. It would motivate us to work at building up the church on that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. So I say to you tonight, procrastinate no longer. Go forth. Ask yourself, what gifts have God given me? And those gifts will be required of me. Will I bury them? Will I waste my life? Or will I take and use my life for the glory of the kingdom and seek to put my treasures in heaven, not here on earth, because treasures on earth will perish, and one day they will, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, be burned with a fervent fire. But those rewards will outlast the fire, and those rewards will cause us to enter into the joy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord, for our lesson again this evening to remind us that there are rewards, that, O Lord, you give bountifully, and, Lord, you do not forget. We thank you that, O Lord, we can place our treasures in heaven, and we just pray tonight that we'll be trustworthy and faithful of what was being given to us and what we are accountable for. And Lord, we look forward to that time when, O God, we might hear, although perhaps we don't quite feel this way tonight. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in much. Now be faithful in more. Oh Lord, what a king you are. How glorious you are. We deserve nothing, O Lord, of these things. And yet you give not stintingly, but abundantly. Overflowing the cup. Beyond anything we can imagine or think. So let's not judge the situation as it seems tonight. But let us judge it in the light of the coming Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he will reward his people, give them the everlasting crown. And, O Lord, the jewels shall shine in glory forever. Amen.